But Father, we proclaim those words that you are awesome and great because you have overcome the powers of darkness. Father, the death that was upon all of us, you have come and you have conquered. Father, today as we gather as your people, we understand that you have invited us to share in your victory. That when we were powerless in light of those powers and rulers and darkness, and Father, the sin in our own lives, that through your blood that you have overcome them all. And so today we come celebrating life that we have through you. We come celebrating your name. Father, what a joy to be able to sing together honor and glory and praise to you. And so, Father, meet with us. May you be glorified in our thoughts as we respond now to your word. We thank you for the gift that it is to us, and might you use it specifically, uniquely in each of our hearts through the presence of your spirit here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week I was doing something, and while I was doing it, I realized this is the greatest thing I do every week. This is probably my favorite thing in the week. It was not teeing off at Black River Golf Course at 6:30 on Tuesday morning. It wasn't getting up on Thursdays and going out with my wife to North Country Coffee Shop, where Vicki and I try and make it a regular habit to have a breakfast date on Thursday. As enjoyable as that might be, it wasn't my wife's favorite dish that I enjoy. My favorite moment, as I realize, is early in the morning, usually on Wednesday, when I open my laptop, click on the Word document, bring up single space, narrow margin, 12 font, and look at an empty screen and realize in the next 2 to 3 hours, I am going to have the opportunity, after spending probably 10 to 12 hours studying in the Word of God, I am going to have the opportunity to write down yet another message based on the words that we find in the scripture. That is one of the most exciting things, and I'll tell you why that is. Because I believe this stuff is true. I really believe it. And if you believe this, you can't tell me anything that this world has to offer that comes even close to what God has offered his people through his son and through the generosity of his heart. And so it's just a joy each week to take it and to take these dry bones, which, you know, words are just words. It's only as the Spirit of God brings them to life in your heart and my heart that they come alive, and God uses them to encourage and strengthen us and to sustain us as we walk through this life. So I have never in 40 years ever considered it an obligation or a duty or a burden to invest time in sharing the Word of God. And it's one of the greatest privileges of my life. So once again this morning, we come to the Word, and I invite you to turn to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. You know, John's a very simple book in some ways, and on other hands, it's not always the easiest to interpret because John kind of jumps back and forth. He's not one of these linear thinkers, and so he'll keep coming back to things, and you'll say, oh, I thought he already said that. Well, he did. He's just saying it again and looking at it from a different angle, and so this morning is no different than that. In fact, I was thinking this week, if John sent an application to the search team at First Baptist Church, they would probably get that resume and they would probably say, oh, this guy has a lot of experience. They would probably say, he's a pretty deep thinker. He's also pretty black and white. You know, life and death, you're either in light or darkness. And so he has these very black and white analogies that he uses. You might say he's not the most organized guy, though. He seems to kind of jump around back and forth, and that might be the sense as you read through his writings. But I think when we get to the end of this book, we're going to realize that John's style, and it's just a different style of writing, we're going to realize that his style has had a significant impact on our understanding of these scriptures. So let's look at this. Again, I remind us, there's two things John is doing in his book. He's either speaking against false teachers, or he's seeking to encourage the believers, and he's wanting to do both. And so again this morning, John is going to encourage us as believers, and he wants us to live with a confidence and a clarity that we know where we're going, that we know that we have Jesus, and we know that we have this life that's in his name. And so let's read through 1 John verses 1 through 12, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Now by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. And whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar. Whoever does not believe that God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So let's put a little structure to this morning. It'll help me, and maybe it'll help you. Let's divide it into two sections, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 to 12. So let's start with this first section. And as I was reading through this, I noticed that John kind of bookends this passage. You know, a bookend is where you have something, you know, bookends are two things that are both alike, and sandwiched in between them are the contents, you know, a variety of contents. And so let's look at the two bookends. I think they're found first, the first bookend is found in verse 1, and that is everyone who, here it is, believes that Jesus is the Christ. So here's one bookend. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and then notice how he ends in verse 5, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So sandwiched in between those two are the truths, and what John is telling us here are the implications of what is true in the life of those who believe these statements, which are really parallel statements. to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah or the one who's come to save us, and the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, the word Son of God, the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus said when he claimed to be the Son of God. Son of God means to be of the same nature as God. And so he was claiming equality with God when he uses that title. So John here is saying, you know, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then there are, as we walk through this, we'll see there are five things that are true. Now, before we do that, I want to just again remind us, I've shared this before, but I think it's important, the word believes. When the Bible talks about believing that Jesus is the Son of God, it's important to understand that that word believe is a pretty deep word. Now, we know that James clarifies this for us. James says in James 2:19, he says, so you believe that there's a God. You believe that. James says, even the demons believe that. In fact, they shudder. In fact, there are probably demons that are more convinced of the things about God than many people in the world. They believe, but it's not a saving belief. And so John here is talking about, I like the analogy, if I had a chair here, we would, well, let me use this stool. So this is a stool. I believe that's a stool. I believe in the stool. I believe that stools can support people. I know everything about this stool. I know the intricacies. I know it's how it's built. I understand it. I can believe all that, but that's not biblical belief. That's not what this word means. It's not until I actually sit on this chair that I can now say, I have now believed in this chair because I am allowing this chair to support me, to hold me up. I am depending fully on this chair. And so biblical belief is that level of belief. It's when you entrust and depend upon Jesus for your very life. And so that's what we are talking about when we are talking about believing in Jesus as the Son of God. So walk with me now through this and notice the implications of those who believe that. Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ, number one, they have been born of God. It's one of those phrases that maybe we've heard too much. John talks about it a lot. He brings it up in chapter 2, verse 29. He says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Notice in chapter 3, and you'll see this in every chapter, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. We looked at that verse together. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been, here it is again, born of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Chapter 4, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. So if you believe that, you've been born of God. Now, what if you had not been born today? Do you think that would make a significant difference in your life? You're going, well, that's a silly thing to say. If I hadn't been born, I wouldn't even exist. If you are not born of God, you do not even spiritually, in a sense, exist. In other words, the implications of not being born here are incredible. And so through, as we'll see, through faith, when you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, being born of him is an incredibly and powerful thing. You were not just given a call to shape up in your life. You were not given a manual, like an instruction manual, to say, you need to do a better job of following this. That's not what happened when you believed. What happened when you were believed is you were changed. You were born again. There was a new nature, a new heart. The very Spirit of God has come into your life. You are, as Paul says, a new creation. John says the very seed of God is now in you. And so you have become a child of God, born of God. And then notice the next phrase. And everyone who loves the Father. So John here is making the assumption. If you've been born of God, then you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you love your Father. Some of you grew up with fathers that did not exemplify the character of your Heavenly Father. Some of you grew up in homes with very difficult fathers who maybe abused you or maybe ignored you or maybe was very critical of you. But John says those who are born of him, they love their Father. There is a desire, not that we do that perfectly, but God, as we are born of him, puts within us this desire to please our Father. And as we comprehend who our Father is, our love grows and grows and grows. You cannot, if you are a believer, you cannot be in an increasingly deep way knowing who God is and not be loving him more. If you're not, then you're being presented. You're not understanding your Father for who he is. I know and I believe there are many people that live with a vague, just kind of an ongoing sense of God being angry with them or disappointed with them or always being critical of them. And I just want you to know that is from the pit. The devil is always seeking to diminish the character of God and certainly the love of God for his people. And so as you would love your child, even your difficult child, even that child that's giving you a hard time, even that child that's struggling, so in a far greater way, your Father, when you believe and you become a child of the Father, you have a Father who delights in you. Notice the third thing. He says that we also love whoever has been born of him. So we have brothers and sisters that are born, our Christian brothers and sisters, and so we love them. We have a love for them. It's something God does in us. So you can be at Walmart, and you can run into somebody, and you get into a conversation, somebody you've never met, and you have this strange feeling like they're a believer. Has that ever happened to you? You can just kind of sense it, and you discover that, and all of a sudden you feel like you've known this person, like, forever. Well, we share the same spirit. We're from the same family. We have the same Father, and so we are truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we love one another. And we talked a lot about that last week. Paul continually brings that fact up, that those who believe and have been born of God love one another. Then he writes in verses 2 and 3, by this we know we love the children when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So when we're born of God, we have this desire to please God and to follow in his ways and to follow his commands. And John says, you know, the Lord's commands, contrary to, you know, what we see with the Old Testament Pharisaic, all of the rules, we see that there's a big contrast. There were 613 Old Testament laws that people were required to obey. And many of them were very burdensome. You know, Jesus tells the story, you know, of the farmer whose ox falls in the pit. Will he not, you know, if it's Sunday, the law says we need to keep the Sabbath, but Jesus said, won't he go in and help the animal to get out? Well, the law said, at least the way they interpreted it, said no. In fact, the law was so picky that you couldn't even drag if you had a chair in your house, you had to pick it up and carry it. Because if you dragged it across the floor, it would make a furrow in the ground, and that was considered plowing. That's the kind of nitpicking that went on with this Old Testament law. So you can imagine how radical it was when Jesus came and said, look, we can sum this all up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the laws is summed up in that. And so John here reminds us that his commands are not burdensome because God has given us this new heart that wants to follow God. We don't, as John has told us, none of us does that perfectly, but if we're continuing to practice disobedience of God's law, if we don't have a desire to please God, then we probably haven't believed in Jesus as the Son of God. Here's the last one. He says that, notice, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except, and here it is, the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So what does it mean to overcome the world? Well, probably for John, this is what he said about the world back in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's all of the passion for things of the world, to find our identity and our worth and our value in things of the world. And John says those who have believed have overcome that, that we have been set free from being enslaved to those kinds of passions, and God has set us free to overcome. And how? He says, faith. Our faith. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Interesting, the word victory there is the word Nike. It's spelled a little different. It's a Greek word, but it's pronounced very much the same. And Nike was the goddess of, it was a goddess that presided over all military and athletic events. Thus, the athletic shoe Nike, which means just do it. I like to think of this as this word Nike, the victory, really means I did it. God's already done it. And it's through our faith in what God has done that we find victory, that we are overcomers, as we are told here. Our faith, and notice the specific focus, our faith is believing that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. So, one of my favorite illustrations of faith is two guys in the Grand Canyon. One of them slips and is about to fall down to his death, but he notices a root sticking out of the ground, and he goes, oh, I'm going to be saved. There's a root there. And so he's got a lot of faith, and he grabs that root as he's sliding down. But lo and behold, the root is rotten, and he slides to his death. There's another guy who slips and falls, and he goes, oh my goodness, this is it. This is going to end bad. And he sees a root there, and he goes, I don't know. He's got just a little faith. But that faith is solid and green and rooted, and when he grabs on, his life is spared. So who would you rather be? Person with a lot of faith in something that can't save you, or a person with a little faith in something that can save you? The point being, what saves us is the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah that came to save us. So that's verses 1 through 5. Now let's look at 6 through 12, and here's where it gets a little trickier. I'm guessing some of you, when I was reading this, were going, I think I'm lost here. How many of you got lost in verses? One honest person right down here. Okay. I got lost in this, let me tell you. I read through it and I said, what is he saying? So let me just give kind of a big picture of in verses 6 through 12, what he's saying there. Here's what he's saying. Earlier on in chapter 1, John says, look, this is the testimony of the apostles. We've seen Jesus, we've touched him, we've heard him, we're eyewitnesses to this, and so we testify to the reality of Jesus as the Son of God. Now in chapter 5, John is saying there's someone else that is testifying to who Jesus is. And so notice what he says here. He says, there are three that testified. I'm reading from verse 7. The Spirit, so we can understand that. The Spirit of God testifies to the reality that Jesus is the Son. But then he says this. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And up in verse 6 he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. So how did Jesus Christ come by water? What does that mean? How did he come by blood? And then he says that these three testify to the reality of who Jesus is. So I was scratching my head wondering what is he saying here? And so I started to dig in and study and read from scholars who dig into these things and know the original language and all this. And by the time I got done, my conclusion was this. I don't think we know. I think we can have our own educated guess. And so without getting into too much detail, there are different ways that people interpret this. For some, I've read those that interpret water as referring to the clouds in the Old Testament. There are a number of passages that talk about that. Job 26:8 says, he binds up the waters in the clouds. And so God was speaking to his people and bearing witness to himself. Some feel that Christ was very involved in that in the Old Testament through the cloud, or they would say through the water. But not just through the water, not just through the Old Testament, but also through the blood, through Jesus coming in flesh. And you can look at references to how the blood would refer to Jesus as being here in the flesh. So that would be one interpretation. Others feel like through water has to do with birth. So he's saying through his birth and then through the blood, through his death. There are some that believe that water and blood were present in the Old Testament priesthood. You know, they would come and as priests, they would be cleansed by the water in the basin, and then they would put blood on the altar. And so there are analogies of water and blood there in reference to the coming of the ultimate coming of the ultimate priest, who would be Jesus. There's probably the classic, and I'll just share this one with you. Most sermons would probably look at this in terms of a classic interpretation of this. That would be that it was at the baptism of Jesus the testimony was given as to who Jesus was, and it was also at the death of Jesus that we are given testimony to who Jesus was. So remember the baptism? The dove comes down, rests upon him. These words come from the Father, words of testimony. This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. certainly a great example of, you could say, of a testimony of the Father in regards to who Jesus was. And then at his death, through his blood, you know, there was darkness over the land, there was an earthquake, the curtain was torn, there were dead people that were raised, and after everything that happened, we hear the words from the centurion. Surely. Remember his words? Surely this was the Son of God. And so John here is saying that, you know, we'll listen to the testimony of a man, verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God would be even greater. And so not only has man, not only have the apostles said that Jesus is the Son of God, but God himself has testified that Jesus is the Son of God. And so those, says John in verse 10, if you deny Jesus as the Son of God, then you're basically saying that God is a liar. Because God has stated testimony that he is. And as in Deuteronomy 19, it would take 2 to 3 witnesses to validate something, John says there are 3 that testify to the reality here of who Jesus is. And then he concludes it. Verses 11 and 12. This is kind of the summation of where John's been taking us here. So this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And then his concluding statement, and this is so pointed, whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Let me just conclude by saying this. God created us to live. In the beginning, we know this is part of the redemptive plan, but when Adam and Eve were created, they were not created to die. You know, we get so used to death as being part of our culture that we realize that it's part of the fall, it's part of the curse, it's what God said would happen the day that man sinned. I was a few years ago, I clipped out an article, a testimony of a young couple that had a baby. And this baby, they learned far before the baby was born, that it had a severe chromosomal abnormality. And so the doctor said, you should probably end the pregnancy now because this child is not going to survive. If it's even born alive, it will not survive, but maybe a very short period of time. Couple, they were believers, they said, you know what? We're going to give this child every minute of life that God will allow it. And so she went full term. The child was born. It was born healthy, and they cut the cord, and they put it in the parents' arms, and it lived about 2 minutes and then passed away. And the article said, why would God create a baby to be born for 2 minutes? And the essence of the article was, God did not create that baby to be born for 2 minutes. God has created us with an eternal soul, which is to live, with the capability of the life, the same life of God, which is that Zoe life, which is, John talks about life here, not in terms of 80, 90 years. He talks about in terms of eternal life. And yet, you know, the last time I checked, the death rate is at 100%. Nobody gets around it. And so John here is I said before, he's very black and white. He's bringing all of us to this understanding that there's really only one thing in life that matters at the end of the day, and that is whether you have life or not. Jesus said it like this: what does it gain a man if he could You know, if you could gain the whole world, if you could gain the whole world, but you lose your soul, you lose your life, then what do you have? I'll conclude with this. I remember back a few years, one of those moments in time I'll never forget. I was sitting with a family, and there's a grandfather who was dying. There was a couple sisters and his wife and a grandson that was there. And it's one of those moments where people are, they'll take a breath and then they don't breathe. And you think they're gone. And 30, 40 seconds later, they'll take another breath. And we'd been sitting there for quite some time. It was just quiet. Kind of a sacred moment when someone is in that place. And took a breath, and it was 30 seconds went by, and 45 seconds went by, and a minute went by, and we knew that he was gone. The first person to speak was this young boy, 17 years old, sitting at his grandfather's at the end of his bed, and it just kind of came out of his mouth. He said, "Wow." He said, "Heaven is just one breath away. Heaven's only one breath away." Think of that. And what John is saying here, but notice the how critical this is. Eternal life is only one breath away, but eternal death is also only one breath away. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life, says John. You don't have really the only thing that matters at the end of the day in your life. Yeah, you can have maybe 80, 85 years here, but God created you for something far more than that. John says those who believe in Jesus through that faith as the Son of God, they have life and the very life of God, eternal life in his Son. Father, we thank you for these words of John. We sang earlier this morning that we have overcome. Father, we watched a baptism this morning. A young gal who demonstrated in that act of baptism that through faith in the person of Jesus that she has overcome death. She's been buried with Christ and raised to this new life. What a beautiful picture of what you have done. And so, Father, I pray for your people this morning. Father, I would pray for anyone who has not believed, depended upon, entrusted their life to Jesus as the Son of God. Father, that today, that you would open their heart to receive this life that comes only from your Son. And Father, as your people today listening to these words, might you give us assurance and confidence, and might we just recommit our hearts to living out this life of people who have been born of you, who love you, who desire to keep your commands, who love one another, and who have the confidence that we have life through your Son. Thank you for this word to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for sharing together in this time. And God bless you. Bless your week.